Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 24. These concluding words of the Lord Jesus Christ urging us to attention to what he has to say. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. I would like to speak to you this morning on the subject of education, a very important part of our lives, and particularly so when we are young, and in this country, being relatively speaking so well off, it is possible for people to continue in education for many years to their personal advantage and hopefully to the advantage of the nation. But how shall we go about education? And many these days would view the teachings of Jesus Christ as quite irrelevant to education. Perhaps they might be brought in for historical purposes, but not as a governing principle in connection with what our children and young people should learn. And yet, if we are honest, we have to agree that everyone's life must have a foundation. We've got to have a foundation in our lives. Otherwise, as we go through our lives, we face disaster as a result of this problem or that problem. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular point is straight to the point that the foundation is either good or bad, and that that makes a tremendous difference in connection with ultimate things. These days, life is concentrated on life. Life in the here and now. But Jesus was quite clear in his teaching that there is a life hereafter as well. And we need to be prepared for that. And who can be ready for the judgment seat of God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone? And who can face death with confidence and with hope without Jesus Christ? He who said, I am the resurrection and the life, and proved the point by raising Lazarus from the dead. It's wonderful to have the faith to believe these things as being true and to put one's confidence in the Savior who is revealed to us in the Bible. So it is not surprising, therefore, that Christians would see it as important to take into consideration the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with education. Here we have two men whose lives are similar, and yet different. The similarities lie in the fact that both men build. Both men experience a tempest, trials and troubles in life, and both experience the consequences of the way in which they have lived. Now the difference between these two men, so similar in terms of building, experiencing the storm, and experiencing consequences, the differences between them lies in this. The wise man builds on a foundation of rock, and his house stands fast in the tempest, and he suffers no loss. The foolish man builds on a foundation of sand, his house falls down in the storm, and he suffers total loss. Just as the foundation of your house is fundamental, and I hope you have a good one, so the foundation of your life is fundamental. And the Savior goes straight to the point in those words. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. It raises the question for us, what is the foundation of our life this morning? What is the foundation of your life this morning? Now, I trust that parents here this morning would want their children's lives to have a foundation. And it is evident from this that our philosophy of education is fundamental for the safety of our children throughout their life in this world and for eternity. Now, this is an absolutely immense subject, and I would not pretend to be able to deal with it comprehensively in a single sermon. But I would like to address the four corners of the foundation, if I might put it that way. And it will be evident that each one of these must be sound. We will call these cornerstones the four C's. Now, the first of them is creation. And we were looking at that last week. And we saw that the Bible begins, its very first words begin with the doctrine of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and continue through those two chapters. And there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we saw when we were looking at it last week, if I might just remind you, that this verse is about origins, not evolution. Evolution is about development. But Genesis chapter 1 is about the origin of all things. In the beginning. That is, before there was anything of this universe. In the beginning, God created. So we saw that Genesis 1, verse 1 is theological. It is about God. It's about what God Himself has done. And what has He done? He created the heavens and the earth. This amazing system of the universe in which we live, with all of its operations of such great magnitude, that although we can describe them a little with our science, we can scarcely comprehend the magnitudes that are involved, let alone control them. Whereas God is in charge of it all. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 27, we're told So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So first of all, we notice that creation is the Christian explanation of origins. Science has no explanation of origins. I mentioned to you last week those statements of Patrick Moore, the very, very well-known astronomer, in connection with the difference between evolution and origin. Evolution is not about origin, it's about development. But the doctrine of creation is about origins. If you want to understand about the origin of the universe, you have to read about that in the Bible. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, one example. There the psalmist says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." And we said last week, there's nothing irrational about the idea that God being the eternal God, and God being the all-powerful God, that he should be able to speak into existence this universe in which we live, which to God is something relatively small in total consequence. Our Shorter Catechism explains the work of creation as, I quote, "God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good." Now, it's easy for skeptics to dismiss divine creation in a few words as an ancient myth. But as I pointed out again last week, if you take the time to read the ancient myths of the pagans, they're absolutely nothing like what you find in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. They're full of the most incredible stories and accounts in connection with how things came to be. It's easy for the atheist to dismiss divine creation in a few words, but it's not so easy then to account for our personal existence and the meaning of life and what we are doing here and what is our purpose in being here. Now, those of you who have spent some time in looking at the philosophy of life and so on know that when man sets out to describe these things, explain these things, and so on, it requires not merely a book, it requires libraries of books without producing any convincing explanations around which the majority of humanity can coalesce. And we realize that the debate about origins is more than a debate about creation versus evolution in connection with the origin of matter. This subject is decisive for the meaning of life and for the direction of human society. And anyone who thinks knows that without the doctrine of creation, life is an enigma. What can you get of sense to guide you in the path of life if the only explanation of how it is we are here and why it is that we are here is some explosion billions of years ago that we cannot even account for how it was possible for that explosion to take place without presupposing that there must have been some atoms, there must have been something there at the beginning to explode. And where did they come from? So without creation, we have a serious problem in explaining what life is all about. Now, creation is the Christian explanation of ownership. It's the common property of Christians and of Jews. The belief that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Now the children here understand that when you make a model castle, you have a sense of satisfaction and a sense of ownership. You collected the materials. You constructed it. It's yours. And it's on your shelf at home. And you don't expect someone else in the family to possess it and take it over from you. It belongs to you. You made it. And you do not expect others to interfere with your castle. It's your workmanship. You might put it on display on the mantelpiece. Or you might use it in battles involving toy soldiers. The choice is yours. It's yours to do as you will. Now let's get this right. The doctrine of creation is telling us that this universe belongs to God. And it is His entitlement to do with it what He will as the sovereign creator. When the Lord Jesus Christ was putting forth that parable of the laborers in the vineyard, God is depicted as the householder who hires the laborers at a rate of one Roman penny a day, which wasn't a small amount in those days. It would keep a family, not like our penny today. There's been a lot of inflation since the Roman penny. Well, at the end of the day, you remember, those who had worked a full day grumbled that those who had worked but 1 hour were paid the same as themselves. They'd worked all day. These others had worked only an hour, and they also got the penny. The householder replies to one of them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Implicit in these words of the Lord Jesus, in this simple account, is this fundamental principle of ownership. The vineyard is mine. The money is mine. If I want to be kind and good to those who have only worked 1 hour, what is that to you? You agreed to work for the penny. You can see the point. And implicit in the doctrine of creation is God's sovereign ownership of all things and of all persons. Everything that you have belongs to God. Everything that I have belongs to God. Preachers of the gospel in particular know that. What entitles me to come into a pulpit and to speak to others about the things of God What can I produce in myself of worth from my studies? And so on. If it were not for that gift of God to understand His Word and to preach His Word. If the Apostle Paul was here this morning, we can imagine him saying, it's all of grace. It's all of the undeserved and free favor of God. Look at me, he would say. Consider what I was. A blasphemer, injurious, persecuting the church, killing Christians. That's me. That's the real me, he would say. But look at what I have become. Because God has been kind to me. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There you see the Savior nailed to Calvary's tree. The law had said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And His blood is shed. A blood of infinite worth. The blood of the eternal Son of God, incarnate, come in the flesh. To save unworthy sinners, such as we. And to give that gift of salvation. Oh, Paul would say, I'm not justified by my works. My works would send me to hell. I've got the track record there. You can see it. But when we come to justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then I have hope. He would say, and I would have you to have that hope also. This matter of God's sovereign ownership of all things is an uncomfortable truth for sinners. It exposes our selfishness, our waywardness, our rebellion. But that very same sovereign ownership of God is a great comfort to believers. For we find meaning in life through service to a loving Heavenly Father who originated our being and surroundings, who sent His Son to save us, and who has a purpose for our life. Surely you would grant that if you are no believer in these things, if you are no participator in these things, surely you would grant that to those who believe such a thing, you can understand that they have purpose and direction in their lives because they would live for the God who has saved them in His mercy and in His grace. Now we can also say that creation is the Christian basis for science. Many fine Christians have been, or those who are still living, are scientists. The evolutionary hypothesis, however, is a contradiction, really, of science. Because the scientific method presupposes a rational explanation of the physical universe. Whereas evolution presupposes that all things physical and spiritual, if such things exist, came into ordered existence by a vast explosion of something that had an unexplained beginning. This hypothesis fails to explain the origin of the building blocks of matter, yet affirms that it can explain the origin of man, but can only do so by denying the existence of the soul, which cannot be accounted for by materialism. Materialism cannot account for the soul, the real you in there, inside the body. The you that really matters. Materialistic thinking has no explanation for that, except the movement of atoms or something like that that changes behavior. At least acceptance of creation allows an honest scientist and honest science to explain what can be explained without having to enter the lists with the Creator for a doomed jousting. Isaiah 40, 25, 26, the Almighty speaks. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. Shall the children understand that this is the heavens above, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, and so on. Lift up your eyes, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. You see, it is the doctrine of creation that gives meaning and significance to mathematics, astronomy, physics, chemistry, biology, and other scientific disciplines. Now this brings me to the second C, and that is conscience. The problems of secularists are no less in the matter of morality than they are in connection with the matter of the universe. Ethics ceases to be an exploration of the good life and becomes a philosophical search for the foundation or for morality. Not so much teaching what is the good life and how you and I can live it, but rather, how do we find a foundation for our ethical studies? If there is no divine law, with the authority of God, by what law is life to be governed? Is a 51% majority in Parliament sufficient to tell you how to live your life? What about the other 49% who didn't agree with the law which was passed? Relativism, as we call it, makes everything relative to time and place. It has no absolute standards. What might be right in one part of the world might be wrong in another. What might be right for one person is not necessarily right for another. And consumerism enters into our social morality. I am told that what is right for me is what I choose according to my tastes. Just as I might go into the supermarket, and that which takes my liking there, that I will choose and I will build my life upon. And so as I speak to you, marriage in our country today is a variegated product range. And people choose as they will. Worse, the life of the unborn child is accounted expendable if he or she will be an inconvenience. Those who have had enough of this life head for the exit, mark euthanasia, without serious thought about what lies beyond. And practical ethics has become a jungle, if not an irrelevance. And economic factors become the main determinants of behavior. Money counts. Not only do we count money, but money counts. And so many people's lives are taken up with the pursuit of what the Lord Jesus Christ called mammon, a terrible taskmaster. This mammon. Now, this is no basis for the instruction of the young, but is there basis. Now this brings us to the matter of conscience. Conscience, which is our moral compass. Here's one man he's building, but he's just approaching this as he would have it to be. There is a surface here, okay, it's sand, but nevertheless it is a surface. He can build his house there, it works, it goes up, it's built on the sand, but it's standing fine. But it isn't going to continue that way. He's another man, and he says, no, the house must have a foundation. The foundation is more important than anything else. It's more important than the walls, it's more important than the roof, it's more important than the internal woodwork and everything else. If the foundation goes, everything goes with it. The ancients knew this in connection with travel. The compass is a long-standing device that has kept ships driven by sails, as well as ships driven by engines, over many centuries. And those who have traveled the seas in ships have known that you've got to know where you are going. And you've got to know where you are going in life. Now, a cloudy sky, as you understand, prevents navigation by the sun or stars because you cannot see them. But the compass will still point in the right direction. And what are, in effect, ancient compasses have been discovered by archaeologists. And we know that the ancients had knowledge of the positions of the stars and so on, and would even manufacture what amounted to clockwork devices, perhaps turn them by hand. But nevertheless, all the gears in there, in order to produce the result of how the stars should look from a particular position that the ship was in. For the individual walker, some of you like walking. And if you like walking on the fell side or on the mountain side, you know that the fog can come down quickly. The mist can come down quickly. And when that happens, when that change of circumstances happens, and the fog comes in quickly, the compass is a lifesaver. It will get you back to your lodgings. And so it is in the fog of human theories of behavior. You need a compass. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, affirms that there is a moral compass. In Romans 2:14-15, he writes about the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. They didn't have the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have the law of Moses. But Paul says they still had a moral compass. Put it like this. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even the children and young people here this morning knew about that. The voice of conscience. It says to you when you have done something wrong, you shouldn't have done that. You should not have said that. That was not nice. That was not kind. Where's that coming from? It's not coming from some concourse of atoms in your body, I can assure you. It's coming from what the Apostle Paul calls the conscience, bearing witness, and their own thoughts, accusing or else excusing. That was the right thing to do. That was the wrong thing to do. Don't have to go into any extended delivery to prove the point. We all have experience of it from our childhood. You might be here this morning with things on your conscience that still trouble you. Things from years ago. And you still think, I let that person down then. That was the wrong thing to do. And our conscience can go on reminding us year after year after year. And whatsoever we do, we kind of get rid of it. That voice that's telling us that what we did was wrong. So Paul says, the Gentiles who did not have the law of Moses to teach them their moral duty, nevertheless were not ignorant of what God's law requires. Nature teaches the same things that are contained in the law of God. However much conscience might be darkened by the effects of sin in the person or in the society, our consciences are an eternal witness, an internal witness to our duty to God and our duty to our neighbor, coinciding exactly with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in quoting Moses, that to love God with all one's heart and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is the summation and totality of the law of truth. And we are aware that our consciences have an independence that we cannot control. Conscience is like a close friend who encourages you in good things and discourages you from evil things. And sometimes we might make every effort to persuade our conscience to see things differently, to see things our way, so we can do what we want to do. But if we have a good friend who sticks to his guns when there is a disagreement, and when we are intent upon something different, says, oh no, that's not the right thing to do, we can only go ahead and do what we want to do if we stop listening to our consciences. And many people are doing that today. So the Gentiles, as Paul puts it, Romans 1 and 21, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They push the truth out of their life. So that comes to this matter of servicing the compass in our education. As I said, the ancients understood the function of gears. They modelled the heavens for purposes of navigation. But when the archaeologists find one of these pieces of equipment, it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it's all rusted up. And it's like that in connection with our conscience. We haven't to leave it to get all rusted up so that it doesn't work. In the law of Moses, the Jews had a built-in servicing of their consciences, but very often they shut their minds to it. Still in Romans, this time in chapter 2, Paul explains, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But their sin was the sin of hypocrisy. Paul charges them that they taught one thing and did another. He writes, thou therefore which teacheth another, Teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. Hearing the voice, knowing what is right, but doing what one wants to do. The Lord Jesus Christ was emphatic that his followers must not set their compass by the Jewish traditions of the elders. They externalized and distorted the law of Moses. And this Sermon on the Mount has a lengthy section expounding the law to show that the law reaches to our thoughts and our words as well as our deeds. Thou shalt not kill forbids unwarranted anger in the heart and unkind words on the lips. The Lord Jesus Christ would allow no depletion of the law's demand. You must face it exactly as it is. You must take it to heart as the standard of morality. This is the law that applies in the kingdom of Christ. So he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom. Now, it's not that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching legalism. He's not saying to us, be saved by your own works. We cannot expect to be saved by law-keeping because none of us are perfect. We all admit that. I'm not perfect, we say, when we've done something that people disapprove of. The Lord was not teaching legalism. He wasn't talking about the way of salvation. He was talking about the standard of behavior. When you get the standard of behavior right, and you look at your own life, you can see the gaps. And you can see the problems. And you can see the failures. And you can understand that you are not what you ought to be. To put it bluntly, you can recognize that you are a sinner. Recognizing that you are a sinner, you can see that you need a Savior. And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is precisely God's answer to what we sinners need. Wonderfully sufficient to save. He demonstrated his love and compassion for sinners by dying in their place instead. Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends, says Jesus to his disciples. And then he says, you are my friends. He was telling them what he was going to do. He was going to die in their place instead, that they might be forgiven. Now this brings me to this third consideration. This third consideration is calling. In Genesis chapter 2, 15, we have the definition of that relationship that affects the entire human race. Moses reports, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We're immediately presented with the dignity of work. Now, so often there is indignity in work. So often, if we look back over the past couple of centuries, the conditions in which men and women have had to work have been appalling. And that's so out of keeping with the will of God. In the beginning, he put man in a paradise to work, that man would understand the dignity. We look back now and we think of mankind before us as being ignorant and savages. But when we come to the Bible, what we read about human dignity and dignity in work is completely opposite. God gave to man his daily work as a privilege, whereby he could pattern after his Maker in fruitful activity. It was a garden. What he was involved with involved agriculture, botany. There were animals there, zoology. And we can see from this calling of Adam in the beginning that the spiritual man will recognize in work privilege, dignity, purpose, and direction. And I have to say to you, when you go out to your work tomorrow and through the week, whatever the difficulties might be in connection with personalities or the nature of the work or whatever else, if you believe in God, if you accept His standards, there is privilege in being able to go into that workplace and to work as God would have us to work. I don't say it's easy. I've been in some pretty difficult work situations myself in my working lifetime. We don't say it's easy, but God says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." What we're getting at here is the reality of man's stewardship. The God who is the owner of it all is the God who has put into your hands whatsoever it is that your life is made up of. The possessions that you have, the talents that you have, and so on. The time that you have. And you have in Christ the wonderful opportunity of laying this all, as it were, upon the altar of God and saying, "This is thine. And I want to use it for thy glory. Take my life and let it be conformed to what God would have it to be." Adam was in God's garden, not for selfish enjoyment by plundering it, but for personal fulfillment by appropriate management of it to the glory of God. This theme of stewardship appears repeatedly in the Scriptures, involving entrustedness by God to us, sensible management, development, accountability, and so on. We may think of Adam. We may think of Joseph, the servant in the house of Potiphar, looking after everything that he had. We might think of the parable of the talents. Those gifts committed to the servants to use for the glory of the Master. You will see something of the relevance of this to sociology, economics, politics, and so on. These things will always suffer from distortions when this ultimate stewardship is left out. There's such a magnificent vision in the Scriptures. It appears there very forcefully in Psalm 67, verses 5 and 7. "Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us at all the ends of the earth. Shall fear him." Take God out of the picture, and what have you got? You've got emptiness. So Ecclesiastes begins with that thought, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," saith the preacher. What sense, what meaning can you give to life if you take God and stewardship out of the picture? And you're living here just for temporal ends, even if you seek to be good to your neighbour and so on. It's all terminated at death. If there is no eternity, if there is no God, who is a loving God and a fair and just God, So that brings me finally to my fourth consideration here, and very briefly so, and that is Christianity. Christianity. One of the early pioneers for general education for children in this country was the SPCK, the Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge. And they said, we must have schools for our children. We must teach our children. Our children must be able to learn. And they must be able to learn against the background of the truth as it is in Jesus. They had a Christian motivation and a Christian content. And the education had meaning beyond life skills and subject content. When Paul gave instructions concerning parental education of children, he wrote, Ephesians 6 and 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let them know, let them understand why education is precious, why life is precious, why the time that you have is a wonderful gift to you from God, because you can use the life that He has given you and use the things that He has given you to build for eternity, and to know blessing forever and forever in consequence of what you are doing down here. So children, don't be gazing out of the window, watching the people on the tennis court, or the lads playing football, and wasting your time when you could be learning that you might be better fitted for the service of God. You see, without the Lordship of Christ, we cannot make sense of life. The Savior said, "Watch, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" I have a set of books there at home, four volumes written by Professor John Murray, the man who edited them. There came into his possession a little scrap of paper, probably no bigger than that little bit of paper. But on it, Professor Murray had written the words, "The claims of truth are paramount." Whatever you're going to do with your life, wherever you're going to do, whatever your calling might be, the claims of truth are paramount. They come first and foremost and define everything else. And it begins with that call of the gospel. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near.